Today's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 23, verse 50 to chapter 24, verse 12. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of the sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened." This is the word of God.
Morning. Happy Easter Sunday. It's good to see all of you here this morning. I know Pastor Sam mentioned a few times already, but if you're visiting us today, we're so glad you're here. We hope that you could stick around after service to connect with us and just say hello. We're going through the book of Luke, and we're kind of coming to the end as we look at the account of the empty tomb and the resurrection. This past week, I was reading an article that talked about how sometimes when people come to church and listen to a sermon, it often feels like listening to a flight attendant as they make instructions as the planes take off. No one really pays attention because, like, it's the same thing that's repeated all the time. You know, you sit down and there's this lady or a gentleman, they come and they kind of explain what to do just in case something were to happen. And it's mainly, you know, buckle your seatbelts, your seats become your floating devices. You know, you have to put your oxygen mask on first before you help someone else. There's no new information ever, right? Every single person, every flight repeats the same instructions again and again. There's no one that says, this plane has new technology and your seats will become a parachute in case something were to happen. Nothing like that. The same instruction. And so the article was talking about how we kind of tune out, you know, because it's the same information. And then mostly, I mean, secondly, it's we really don't expect anything to happen, really, right? I mean, you don't pay attention because you just think, okay, you know, it's nice to know in case, but the reality is it's not going to really happen on this plane to me, right? And so this person, you know, the author was talking about how a lot of times we come to church and we feel the same way. We listen to a sermon, especially maybe on Easter, and it's really talking about the same thing. The resurrection, the empty tomb, how Jesus died for us. And so we kind of tune out, perhaps. And then secondly, we just go, you know, if I really need this information, I'll have time and I'll figure it out as I go along. And hopefully that's not the case for all of you, for those of you who are here this morning. And I say that because the author also kind of talks about the book of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews gives us warnings. There are five big warnings in that book. And one of the warnings goes something like this. Make sure, be careful to pay attention to the gospel, to the cross, or to the message that I'm giving you. Because if you don't, you will drift away, the Bible says. Right? And so book of Luke is the same, doing the same thing, I believe. Because in the very beginning of the book, the author, Luke, says this. He says, I'm giving you, and he's writing to a man named Theophilus, a Roman officer, and he says, I'm giving you an orderly account of what I observed, what I investigated, so that your faith might rest in certainty. Right? So what Luke is doing is, as he's giving this account, this name, he's saying, I've thought through this, I've spoken to many people, I've observed things, and I'm giving you, Theophilus, an orderly account so that you will read it and not drift away from your faith. Right? And so what I want to do today is, we come to the very end of the book of Luke, and we have this crucial, significant event that takes place. There's an empty tomb of Jesus, and there is a claim of his resurrection. And what I want to do today is, I want to talk about, from the passage that we read, I want to talk about what makes this account, this claim, real, or there's validity in what Luke is saying here. And then secondly, if we do believe in this account, if you do believe in the resurrection, well, how does that change us in our life? Okay, so those two things. One, let's look at Luke's account, and I want to point out a few things, few interesting things that he writes here, and then we'll talk about why that's significant. The first observation is, notice how the key people in this passage are the women, right? They are the first people who they prepare spices and ointment, and they come to the tomb because they genuinely care for Jesus' body. And they enter the tomb, and they encounter an angel, and their message is, he's not here. He's risen. And they go, and they find the disciples, apostles, and tell them what happened. The first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb are women in all of the Gospels. Why is that? That's important. Why is that important? Because in the ancient culture, during Jesus' times, women's testimonies were not valid in the court of law. If Luke was simply trying to fabricate a story to get this message out, this would not be written this way. He would not have put women's name in his story. Add on to that, who are the leaders of the early church? It's the 11 apostles or 12 apostles, right? And Peter being the leader, where do we find them here? They're nowhere near Jesus. They're nowhere near the tomb. They're afraid, hiding somewhere else. If these people wanted to start this revolution, this movement, this account, the whole gospel would have written in a different way. They would have been the heroes of the story. But when we read this account, read this passage, they're not the heroes. They're fools. They're fearful. They're cowards. They're hiding by themselves. Why would Luke write that in his account if it didn't really happen? It doesn't help his goal, his purpose. If it was simply getting this out so that Christianity would take place, or the movement would take place, it doesn't make sense unless it actually happened this way. The first eyewitnesses are women, and that's crucial. The scholars ask, why is that there? Why are they there? Why are their names written? Why do they see the empty tomb first? It doesn't make sense unless it actually took place that way. So that's first observation. Second observation is, when the women come, they see the empty tomb, the angels say, he's not here, he's risen. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? And then verse 6, let me just read that section. He says, in verse 6, he's not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. And verse 8, and they remembered his words. And then what happens? They return to the disciples, and they say the same thing. Now, one of the things that people say about the empty tomb and the resurrection, and why people believed so easily, was because they say that the ancients didn't have our modern technology. They were credulous, they were gullible, they were naive. So when this message came, they quickly, easily believed. When we read this passage, you know what? When we read the passage, this is what's happening. Jesus, several times in the Gospels, explicitly say, I'm going to die, and the third day I'll rise again. Now, if that was so easy for them to believe, why are they not believing here? When the disciples hear this news, they're not thinking, oh, that's right. Jesus did tell us that. No, they say, Peter or the disciples here, verse 11 says, these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. They don't believe. They don't believe the message. It wasn't easy for them to believe at all. And here's the reason why. One, historical scholars tell us that during this time, the Greco-Roman world, they believed that the spirits were good, but the bodies were evil. And for them to, so their idea of salvation was actually liberation from an immaterial world. So for them to say that Jesus rose again, there's a bodily resurrection, it just did not make sense. And it was something that they did not want. They didn't want their bodies to be resurrected. They thought their bodies were evil. They wanted to shed their bodies and kind of live in with their spirit. It wasn't part of their worldview. And even for the Jews, when they thought of resurrection, they believed resurrection would take place at the end of time. They didn't think that it was a possibility for a person to rise from the dead, an isolated case. That's why when Lazarus was raised from the dead, no one believed. The Jews were perplexed. How could this be? It was not part of their worldview. The ancients only believed because it actually happened. It wasn't easy for them to believe at all. The third thing that we read here is, again, and you know, for a case for the resurrection and empty tomb, there are multiple reasons, but in this passage, I wanted to point out three. The third one is this. When you look at this, these disciples, you know, they don't believe, obviously. But within a few days, they believe. And they begin to proclaim it. And they begin to demonstrate the gospel. And so when you read the book of Acts, what happens? They begin to proclaim the gospel. What's their message? Their message is Jesus was crucified and he has risen. Their gospel is really Jesus was crucified and he has risen. Their gospel is the message about the resurrection. And they proclaim it so fiercely that many of the apostles, they were also crucified. Some of them were crucified upside down. Some were pierced. Some were, according to some historical data, some were skinned alive and then crucified. I mean, they went through horrific death for a lie. I mean, it doesn't make sense that they, here in this passage, don't believe and then turn right around. And when we read in the book of Acts, they begin to proclaim it. And not in just the book of Acts. The history tells us that their proclamation, demonstration of the gospel changed the known world. Now, we got to put all those things together and we got to ask, it can't just be a made-up legend. There has to be something more. And what Luke is giving us, and he says it from the very beginning, is an orderly account of what actually took place. And so our faith is based on, grounded in, not some fable, not some legend, but it is based on the historical account that Luke is giving us. And you got to understand that, you know, in the first century, they didn't have the Bible like we know it. A lot of the writings in the New Testament were letters, documents. So actually, people actually could look at the document and they can verify what was written. So for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about how Jesus appeared to five men at the same time. If that wasn't true, they could have easily dismissed that letter and thrown that letter away. But it survived many years until it became canonized. It became, as the leaders prayed and thought, they put together the New Testament. So it went through a process of people criticizing or looking at it intently. And so what we have here is not only God's truth, but it's a historical document. It's a claim from a doctor, physician named Luke in the first century. So we got to think about, okay, resurrection, empty tomb. Do I really believe it? It's not just a story that we hear, at the church. It's an historical fact. That's important. Now, the second point that I want to make is, okay, most of you probably heard that. You kind of hear, that Jesus died on our sins. He rose on the third day. Okay, what does that mean? And obviously, the implications are great. And I want to point out three things to you this morning. Okay, number one. Resurrection then demands a decision. If Jesus, if the tomb wasn't empty and Jesus didn't rise from the dead, everything that Jesus said about himself and about God, we can dismiss them because there's no resurrection. But the fact that Jesus rose from the dead means everything that Jesus talked about, what he said about himself, what he said about life, what he said about God must be true, and thus we need to make a decision. For instance, Jesus didn't say, I am one of the many ways that you can approach God, right? He didn't say that. What did he say? He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, we need to think about that. If Jesus actually rose from the dead, and his claims are true, that pushes us to make a decision about life, about who Jesus is. I mean, cities like D.C., we have a lot of people who are seeking truth. Our general thoughts are, we're all seeking, and as long as we're seeking, we're in a good place. But here's the thing, right? As long as you're seeking, you really never have to feel the need to make a decision. You're always seeking, so you could be seeking all of your life, and you could feel good about yourself because you're seeking. You're a seeker. You're seeking the truth. But when we come to this passage and this gospel and realize that resurrection actually did take place, it forces us to make a decision. It's like in the book of Acts when Paul goes to Athens. He in the beginning he says, I noticed that many of you are seeking. And he's talking to philosophers and religious leaders. And he says, this city has signs that talks about God. And so I know you are seeking. And people are listening to him intently. They're agreeing with Paul. Until he comes to this section and he says, but Jesus rose from the dead. And then he says, now is not time to seek, but now is time to repent. So initially, people are agreeing with Paul, but when he says, now is time to repent, two reactions. One, some people mock Paul. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's a fool. Other people actually say, we want to hear more, and they become Christians, or they become followers of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ demands for us, every one of us, to make a decision about who he is. It's not just a nice story. I mean, C.S. Lewis probably put it the best, and maybe some of you have heard it. We could kind of say, we could read the Bible, the New Testament especially, and we could say, we could either say, what Luke gives us here actually took place, and I'm gonna believe it, and when you do, your life will be changed. Or you could say, what I read here is not the truth, it's a lie, I can't believe this, it doesn't make sense, and you push that away, and then you go on your way. But C.S. Lewis, talks about, but the third option of thinking, I'm gonna believe in Jesus as one of the ways, or I'm gonna believe in Jesus as a good teacher, who lived 2,000 years ago, and he has some good things to say about life and about God. Luke would say, that's not an option. We either believe in the resurrection and change our life, or we say resurrection did not happen. But the third option of, Jesus was a nice rabbi who lived many years ago. That option doesn't exist if you really read what Jesus said carefully. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So resurrection demands the truth. And I think if Luke were here, he would say something like this, right? He would say, I know this is a radical claim. This is outrageous. And as a first century Jew, he would not have believed it unless he actually saw, unless he talked with people who actually did see it. So it forces us to make a decision about who Jesus is. Okay, that's number one. Number two, that's the tough part. Okay, so some of you are here and you go, okay, I thought Easter was supposed to be uplifting. It is uplifting, but we gotta get to this point first. We need to decide in our minds, in our hearts, who Jesus is. Because that shifts everything. But the second thing is there is redemption. If you have your Bibles, or you don't have to turn to it, I could read it for us. Just a few verses in chapter 22. And it's a passage about Peter. Again, most of us have read this, but let me read it for us just to get a fresh perspective on what Peter did. So chapter 22, verse 54. Then they seized him, Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, this is a colossal mistake, isn't it? There's Peter. Jesus is about to get crucified. He's getting beaten, and he's there just observing. And three times people come to him and say, "Hey, don't you know him? Aren't you one of his disciples?" And Peter, three times, say, "No, you don't know what you're talking about." And after the third time, Jesus was at a distance, and there's a courtyard. He looks at Peter, and Peter's able to see him, and he realizes what he had done, and he walks out or runs out and begins to weep bitterly. All the gospel accounts mention Peter as running to the tomb. And in fact, the gospel of Mark says, the angel actually said to the women, "Go find the disciples and Peter, and make sure that they hear what you've seen." Why does here in Luke, why is Peter highlighted in this way? I think it's because out of all the disciples, Peter needed to be redeemed. He had a colossal mistake, denying Jesus three times. He's probably filled with guilt and shame, and he doesn't know where to go, what to do. But when he hears this strange news about the empty tomb, even though his mind probably can comprehend everything, his initial emotion and his body is to run to where Jesus's tomb is. And here's the amazing part of the rest of Peter's life is Peter becomes the leader of the church. Now just think about that a little bit, okay? He made the greatest mistake of all the disciples, as far as we know, as far as what's recorded, but he becomes the leader of the church. How does that happen? It usually doesn't happen, does it? I mean, think about your companies, your workplace. Do you get promoted when you make the worst mistake in your group? Probably not. I mean, do you get to the best college when you fail miserably in your, I don't know, like the entrance exam? Probably not. It doesn't happen this way. In fact, other religions, mistakes and sin only get in the way of you getting closer to God. The essence of religion is then, you have to be strong. You have to be self-disciplined. You have to have your act together if you want to reach God. But that's not what happens here. Why is that? Well, it's because it's Christian faith, the gospel, the resurrection is based on grace. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus died for our sins. And he says if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we still would be in our sin. But because Jesus rose, our sin has been conquered. Death has been conquered. And so there can be redemption. And so sometimes the people who've gone through the worst mistakes, you know who you are. Okay? No, I'm just, I have no clue, okay? But the people who've gone through terrible mistakes, or they feel like, man, you look back at things that you've done, you go, you just feel just instantly there's a sense of guilt and shame. The resurrection means there can be redemption. God could redeem that in your life, that you're not stuck at your mistakes of the past, or you're not stuck at what you're going through right now. God can redeem your life. And that's good news. That God's heart goes out for people who are struggling in great ways because they have the potential, in some sense, to realize and experience and understand the grace of God for them the most. The bigger the mistake, the bigger the repentance, and the potential to experience God's forgiveness and grace more. It's kind of like parents, I think, parenting. I know not too many of us are parents, but maybe your parents, you can think about your parents. If you have, you grew up with siblings, and usually there's one brother or one sister that's the black sheep of the family, and they're just going to go away. Usually what happens to parents, their heart kind of goes out to them the most. Not that they love them more, but because of what they're going through, their heart aches for that particular child more. And I think that's how God sees, God our Father sees us, and especially when we are going through this valleys of life, we feel far from God, or we've made some mistakes, like Peter, colossal thing, we've denied Christ. God's heart's moved more. And if we can repent and receive grace, God can redeem that. We know that because, again, Peter became the leader of the apostles. And that's good news. That's grace. And we have that because of the resurrection. Jesus died for our sins. And because he rose again, we are no longer bound by our sin. Number three, there's hope. Just in case you've overlooked it or missed it. Verse 2, it says, and they found the women, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So what we're seeing here is bodily resurrection. That Jesus' body wasn't there. The tomb was empty. That's significant because sometimes when we think about resurrection or we think about heaven, we think about, I used to anyways when I was little, and I don't know exactly where I got this from, but we think about kind of like our spirits floating and playing harps with other angels in the cloud, and things are kind of fuzzy and kind of happy, and there's a soft tune in the background. And that's our picture of heaven at times. At least that was for me. And I blame the cartoons that I saw. Like when Tom and Jerry, I don't know if you guys, am I too old? Like when Tom gets hit on the head, like his spirit flies up and there's harp playing in the background. No? Okay, I don't know. All right, anyways. What I want to tell you here is the resurrection is a bodily resurrection. That means when Jesus came back and he's interacting with disciples, he had a body. Now, the body was really strange because people, they recognize him, but they don't recognize him. He could walk through, walls, but he's also eating fish. We don't know exactly what kind of body it is, but the rest of the New Testament tells us that it was, when we die, Jesus, we will all have glorified bodies. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, Jesus' resurrection is first fruit, meaning we, the people who believe in him, we will also once, at one time, will rise again. Jesus is our first fruit. He went ahead of us, but we will follow in his resurrection. We also will rise again with our bodies, with our glorified bodies. And that's important because what that means is, I want to borrow what Jonathan Edwards said. He's a great Puritan theologian, and he gave a sermon on Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. He talks about, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And he talks about what that means. And this is what he says. He says that when God made us human beings, he gave us capacity to enjoy life, like enjoy happiness, experience pleasure and delight. That's how God created us. He gave us capacity to do that. But when sin came, that capacity got broken. So that capacity to enjoy true sheer pleasure got diminished. Not only that, but we often now long for things that are broken. So we enjoy things, but it's really temporal enjoyment. We can enjoy certain things, but unless we have more of the same thing, we will feel sort of hunger. It's broken. Our heart's broken. Our capacity to taste and enjoy things is broken. And what he says this is, he says, once we are redeemed and restored with our glorified bodies, our capacity to enjoy life, enjoy things, will be made whole. And he talks about how we can then fully taste pleasure, experience pleasure and delight and joy upon joy forever and ever. And he talks about how our knowledge of God and our experience of the beauty of God is progressive, meaning it will increase for eternity. In some sense, we will feel so satisfied, but our satisfaction will always grow because God is infinite. And so what that means is this then. It means if that's what we are, that's our destiny, and that's how God made us, with this capacity to experience life in fullness, what that means then is, when we think about ourselves and people in the city, we live frantically, because here's the reason why. We're afraid that we're going to miss out on life. We travel all over the place. We go to the best restaurant. We look for the most intimate love. We pursue the greatest careers. Why? Because we feel like unless we get those things, we're going to miss out on this life. You know what the hope of the resurrection is? It's saying basically, you will rise again. There's bodily resurrection. When God restores everything and restores the universe, we will fully become the human beings that God created us to be, with capacity to enjoy Him and enjoy life. Think about this. Our taste bud is diminished greatly. Even though we taste the best wine and best food, that pleasure is minuscule compared to what God had originally intended for us. And one day, we will get there. And what that means is, we don't have to live like this world is all there is. We don't have to chase after everything here and now. Our hope lies over there. We're just passing through. That's what the Bible, that's what the New Testament says again and again. You're strangers in this land. Home is over there. You're just passing through. And so friends, that's why the Bible gives us images like banquet. Why does the Bible do that? What he's saying is the best, most delicious meal that you can have, right? It doesn't compare to the banquet that you'll have in the presence of God, the wedding of the Lamb. When we get there, when you're there, it doesn't compare. That's why the Bible gives us this imagery, is because it's allowing us to thirst and long for something that's God, that's centered on God, not here. Again, like intimacy, love. Why do we chase after these things? And what does Bible say? What does Bible give us imagery of marriage when we see God face to face? It's because what he's saying is our longing for love and the most intimate and greatest love that we can find here in this life is only a pointer to what is to come. It's not going to compare to what we will experience when we are united with Christ. And that's where our hope lies. And if that's where our hope lies, because that's what the resurrection is about. The tomb was empty. Jesus rose. He's our first fruit. We will follow Him. We will be raised. We will be raised to new life with new glorified bodies. And if that's the case, if that's what Luke's telling us, our life here on this earth ought to be radically changed. One of the ways it changes, we don't have to have everything here and now. And the other hand, we can then serve and give sacrificially. Because how we live here now matters in eternity. That's why the great chapter on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul talks about the resurrection, this is how he ends. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the chapter on, theologically anyways, how New Testament puts together the resurrection. But at the end of all, it's a long chapter, 50-some verses. And at the end, this is what Paul says. He says, therefore, now if you're convinced that there'll be a bodily resurrection, right? And if you believe in the resurrection and empty tomb of Jesus, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? He says, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. He's saying, how you serve, whether it's in a global context or a local context, if you're serving the Lord, giving yourself to Him and His kingdom and His work, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So friends, today, you know, I talked about, as we hear the message about the resurrection, let's think about how that's affecting how we live here and now. Do we really believe it? Are you making decisions for Jesus? During the last few chapters of the book of Luke, we have these people that actually make decisions about who Jesus is. We have the criminal who hung next to Jesus. You know, he somehow realized who Jesus was, and he says, Jesus, remember me in your paradise. And then we have the centurion who probably pierced Jesus' side. But he saw how Jesus died, and he said, this man was innocent. And the other gospel guy said, this man truly was the Son of God. And then we have Joseph the Arimathea. He was most likely a Pharisee, but he was a secret believer, disciple. He wasn't confident enough. But here in Luke chapter 23, he comes out and he says, I want Jesus' body. Grace of God breaks through in these people's hearts, even at the last minute of Jesus' life. And we need to begin that process. We have to believe who Jesus is. We need to believe if the resurrection actually took place, the tomb was really empty, and if it was, it ought to change our life as we meditate on the implication of it, right? Our hope lies elsewhere. No matter how far you've gone from God, there's redemption because we look at Peter and that's what happened to him. So friends, this morning, let's both celebrate and rejoice in the resurrection, but also let's challenge ourselves and ask ourselves if we are really living in the power of the resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray, and then we'll close our time. I want to give us just a minute to, guys, you know, the Easter Sunday is such a special Sunday for the church, but I think we could easily go, you know, through sermon and songs and things. But I want to give us just maybe a minute or two to pause and just think about Jesus and the empty tomb and how Jesus rose from the dead and what that means to us. If anything, there ought to be great hope, and it ought to challenge us to live in a way that's radically different than if the tomb was not empty, if the body was still there. I want to give us a minute to just maybe reflect and pray, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll close our time. Heavenly Father, we look around us in this world and even in our own hearts as we look in. We're often disappointed with how things are. We're disappointed with just our lack of faith and love that's in us. We're disappointed with the pain and the chaos that we see around us. But instead of being crushed by it. We look at your word, and in faith we believe that you rose from the dead. And we know that means the kingdom of God is here, and you're moving. And you're about to restore all things new, and we will be part of that. And so we want to have great hope and joy, knowing that that day will come. And Lord, we pray, Father, we pray that you give us the grace to live out the resurrection. People who are bold about our faith, people who are coming back to you in repentance no matter what has happened in our past, and people who are not chasing after things of this world, but are waiting for the great banquet to come. We're waiting for the wedding to occur. We're waiting for you to come back, that we will rule with you. We're waiting for your kingdom to be established fully and completely. Until then, we pray that you give us the grace and strength to live in a way that shines your gospel and displays your gospel to be true and real. Pray, Lord, even this week as we go forth, even today as we go forth, we pray that you send us forth as your people who've experienced and tasted your goodness, and we can begin to share what we have, what we experience, those around us. And thank you for your truth. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Spirit that's with us. And in Jesus' name we pray.